Zophar is, in all probability, as we saw earlier, one of the dukes of Edom. And Job, of course, would be the president of the dukes of Edom, if what we read about him in the one in Chronicles and in Genesis is right. If Jobab is the Job, and if the other friends were from Teman and from Edom, then they would almost certainly be the dukes. But Jobab would be the president, the senior duke, the duke of the whole land of Edom, according to that record. So, though this man seems hot-tempered, and though by and large he says less than the others, and though the reason for that is probably that his argument is weak, so he shouts loudest, nevertheless, as befits a ruler, he does have some fine things to say. Now, it was Eliphaz who was the Temanite, but both Jeremiah and I think Ezekiel, and certainly Obadiah, speak of the wisdom many generations later of the Temanites. So what we are to see here in Zophar as well, who was not a Temanite, what we see here is the remnant of the true faith in lands that have got scattered from where it was preserved in Israel. And Job has this faith par excellence, and the Lord has walked with him. The three friends at this stage, for they are afterwards restored, the three friends at this stage just have the rump of it. Effectively, they have a God-fearing but non-evangelical faith. And God-fearers, when they hear the evangelical truth of the Bible, often get very uptight. It was true, of course, of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees, the Jews. They were orthodox. They believed in one God. They were God-fearers. But as for Christ as the Messiah, they opposed that utterly and very animatedly. And we see in Zophar something of this animation. Should not the multitude of words be answered? He's cross. He's not dealing rationally altogether in the sense that where emotion enters in, rationality to some degree often flies out of the window. And just as I tried to show you in previous chapters, here we see the same thing. I'll take a verse or two from time to time and show you that standing alone it is splendid. But in the context here it's wicked. And I want you to try and see that. Now he says, should not the multitude of words be answered? Well, Job has just spoken for two chapters. And maybe he's bearing in mind the things that had been said previously before the friends replied. So he feels, he can sense, that Job is talking about something utterly foreign to his experience. He's talking about an intimacy with God which he thinks is blasphemy. He is talking about pardon that he knows he has from God, which he thinks is out of order entirely. And so he thinks it's just words. A multitude of words. Wind. And he says, should a man full of talk be justified? Now, verse 2 of chapter 9, Job asks the question, how should man be just with God? Or how should man become justified in the sight of God? And we've answered that question, and we know that it's only in the Lord Jesus, and we know that his answer was that it was through the burnt offering that foretold the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect innocent victim. But Zophar, you see, is saying, but you're never going to be justified. You're full of blasphemy, you're full of wind, you're full of talk. Should a man, even if it were possible, which I don't believe it is, should a man full of talk like this be justified? Never. See, that's his take on the matter. And you see it here. Should thy lies make men hold their peace? Now that's pretty firm, isn't it? He's saying that Job is a liar. Well, now, you remember that in chapter 6 and verse 28, Job pleaded with the friends that they must see that he was telling the truth. Job 6:28, now therefore, be content. Look upon me. As if we say to a naughty child whose attention will not be fixed, who looks down with a guilty conscience, look at me. Just actually look me in the eyes, he says. Job 6:28, therefore be content, look upon me, for it is evident unto you if I lie. So Zophar weighs in and says, shall thy lies make men hold their peace? He is not convinced. No open face, no innocent face will convince him. He doesn't like the thoughts behind it. He doesn't think this man is guileless. He doesn't think this man is pardoned. He thinks this man is contrary to God. He thinks that this man is false. Shall thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? Now, again, this is the sort of thing we're getting in modern law, isn't it? Perception. Anyone may perceive of any action, however justified, that it's wrong if they come with those sort of grumps, or that sort of prejudice, or that sort of feeling. Anyone may perceive that. And so, there is nowhere where you would say that Job was mocking. But you see, he did say things that could be perceived as mocking. Let me show you one in chapter 6 and verse 14. To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend. But he, that's any of the friends, forsaketh the fear of the Almighty. Now they didn't believe they'd done that. And so they construed that verse, for example, as mocking. And it may be that they would find fault with many of the things that he had said as mocking them or mocking their sincerely held, God-fearing beliefs. But he actually, you read it through carefully, he didn't actually mock them. It's pure perception that he had mocked them. Shall no man make thee ashamed? Well, no, not if he has a clear conscience before God. For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. Well, now, what galled this God-fearer in particular was Job's expression of the true evangelical faith. Now, Zophar thinks, you see, that he said, I'm pure and clean in mine own eyes. And to him it sounded arrogant and wrong. But Job actually never said that. You can search, and he nowhere says he's pure and clean in his own eyes. What he said, you remember, is that if I be wicked, woe unto me. If I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. I'm full of confusion. Even when my sins are forgiven, I daren't say to God I'm clean now, because that very thing will indicate pride and presumption. That was the previous chapter, verse 16 or verse 15. But that's how he perceived that he'd said. That's what he perceived that he was. And you know, when people are cross with you or people are opposed to you, they won't always oppose you with arguments. They'll oppose you with cliches. They'll set up straw men. Things that they think you said, but actually you didn't say at all. And this is what is happening here. Now, the next verse is crucial. Because before the end of the chapter, rightly, he's going to make a big appeal, as each of them have done, in turn, to Job to be saved. And had he not said verse 5, it would all be very nice. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee. So his aim to reclaim Job looks as if it's a bit confrontational and a bit harsh and in no way designed to win or to bring Job to repentance. And again, I want you to notice that, because it's a question of perhaps aiming for the right thing in the wrong way. Because we have seen that both of these men have had an element in all their argument of appealing to Job. And Zophar has a wonderful appeal to Job. But are you going to listen to someone who appeals, who just called you a liar and said, I want God to speak against you? Are you going to listen to his appeals? See, his methodology is quite wrong here, apart from anything else. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee. Now, do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus, who said that there will be those who think they do God's service when they put you to death? These men thought they were doing God's service. We know from chapter 1 who God supported, don't we? And it wasn't Zophar, you see. He was, in fact, in the wrong. And I think that cautions us, even when we're dealing with other people who we believe to be in the wrong, not to use this sort of language. Oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee. Even if we're dealing with Muslims, even if we're dealing with Jews, we want to pray that they should be converted. We don't, if they're going to be visited for their wickedness, we wouldn't like to be visited for ours, so we don't desire it. We desire they should be saved. If they're not saved, then it will happen. And I read Psalm 139 for two reasons, and one of them was those last few verses where David speaks of hating with perfect hatred those who hate the Lord. The Lord tells us not to hate our enemies. And this is usually interpreted as meaning that David prophetically speaks of the things that ultimately will happen to those who do not turn to the Lord. But the Lord will hate them with a perfect hatred. We are not likely to be able to have that sort of perfection. And we would do better to follow the words of the Lord Jesus, not to hate our enemies. Oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom. That's fine. But of course, against him, to prove him wrong, of course, that they are double to that which is. Now, is he talking nonsense here? Can that which is, can it be double to that which is? Actually, of course, it's fairly clear what he means, but he's not probably expressed it brilliantly. What he means, double to that which appears. And we know very well that the world was made of things which do not appear. And that there are things that we can't see, and so on. So he says that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is, double to that which appears. There are things that you don't know, he really means. But you see, it's his application. We wouldn't object to that. If the Lord would show us secrets of wisdom and show us that we don't know the half, double, we'd love that. But what's his conclusion? Now, when the Lord does that, know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. That's my conclusion, he says. If he shows you wisdom, he'll show you that, you see. Now, again, none of us, not even Job, would object to that. I believe, myself, and I'm sure we do, that God does exact of thee, of us, less than we deserve. We wouldn't quibble with that, would we? But if we had a man like Zophar speaking that to our face, having said we told lies, and having said that he wishes God would speak against us, and then tells us, you be sure that God exacts less of thee than thine iniquity deserves, we probably wouldn't want to take it from him. However much we would believe in our heart it's true, the thrust of it is wrong. Now here's a verse, you see. Stand alone, it's fine. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Answer expected? No. But viewed from the New Testament, and the answer expected being yes, nothing wrong with the verse at all. Ask and ye shall receive, Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everybody that asketh receiveth, everyone that seeks shall find. It's pretty certain that Zophar was expecting the answer, no. By searching, you can't find out God. And again, we know what he means, but it's contradicted by New Testament. Seek and you will find. Not because you'll actually find in your own skill, but because those who seek, the Lord will reveal it to them. So he's got it wrong, you see. He's expecting the answer, no. The evangelical faith says the answer is yes. By searching, we shall find God. Those who seek God will find. Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? No, not in this life. We will not perfectly know him or understand him. But we shall know him in such a way that will perfectly save us. So again, the assumption is wrong underneath, you see, the question. It stands well. And then, the other reason I read Psalm 139 was because I believe David got it from here. It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. And I believe that when the Spirit inspired David, who was a poet in his own right, and the Lord inspired him, he's doing variations on this theme here. Thou hast beset me behind and before, laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. It seems that David, at the very least, was aware of this verse. And it may be that the Spirit inspired him as he meditated upon this verse. The questions, it is as high as heaven, what canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? Now you see, he gives with one hand and takes away with the other. He may appeal to the Lord, to Job, but then he says, what can you do about it? What can you know? What do you know? What can you do? And the whole idea is to debunk what he's already attained to, which is not very nice, and to suggest that he's on the wrong track altogether. He should leave it well alone. Maybe if David had lived before him, he would have quoted Psalm 131 and suggested he should be as a weaned child and not enter into things that were too great for him. Well, he says, the measure of God is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Verse 10 is super. It's reiterated in a number of places in the prophets. If he cut off or shut up or do the opposite, gather together, who can hinder him? If he opens, none can shut. Same principle, both in Revelation and in the prophets, you see. We wouldn't disagree with that at all. If he cut off. But you see, the hint is that he's saying to Job, you see, you've been shut up, you've been cut off because of your wickedness. And people like ourselves are being gathered together because we're on his side. And who can hinder him? For he knoweth vain men. Hint, of course. Job, you're a vain man. This is what he's talking about. Stand alone, the verse is fine. God does know vain men. He does see wickedness. Of course we know he's too pure to behold wickedness, but to behold evil. But the scriptures do speak of him on a number of occasions of seeing evil. And when it says that he's too holy to behold wickedness, it simply means, though he is aware of it, he takes no interest in it. Not that he doesn't take cognizance of it, but he has nothing in that wickedness latches hold of him, or of nothing in it does he approve, but that he is aware, of course, he sees wickedness, and he will consider it. Well, of course, we know he ponders the hearts and weighs the thoughts of man. But then from verses 12 to 19, come his appeal. Now we'll let it stand alone, for the most part, and you'll see that it is a magnificent appeal. Here is a man who, I suppose, within his dukedom, would win the loyalty of those who were under his charge. A man who is capable of speaking great words of wisdom, and a part of this is a real wonderful. Vain man would be wise. Now he's saying, okay, there is a way of salvation. There is a way of repentance. There is a way of a turning about. And you see, now this is the way, if you like, of politics and of social welfare and of God-fearing nature, but without the gospel. This is the sort of suggestions they'll make. They're well put. And a believer, provided he understands that Christ is the one to whom he must come, would not say no to these words either. So, if a vain man is to be wise, no matter how wild he's been, you see, though man be born like a wild ass's colt, if thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, question. Is this the way of salvation, or is this works? Who stretches out his hands to whom? Now, if God has first made overtures to the soul, then this is perfectly proper as a response. But if it is initiated with the sinner, then it gets nowhere. Because unless that heart is prepared by the Lord, and the Lord first calls, this is going to be something that the Lord has not planted and therefore will be rooted up. So it's good, but it's not good. But used, you can preach on this and use it for the gospel, provided you preach Christ. If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, if iniquity be in thine hand, of course I believe it is, I don't really believe there's an if, a bit like Zacchaeus, you see, if I have taken anything from any man, I will restore it for fourfold. Well, why say it if there wasn't? The if simply is a nice way of saying, I have, haven't I? So of course this is a nasty way of saying, iniquity is in your hand. If iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. But he hadn't done that. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. Now, the terms that he uses here are New Testament terms which I think are fine and have been taken up well. And these are things that he does really well. Christ loved the church, you remember, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Peter encourages believers to resist Satan with the words, "Whom resists steadfast in the faith." And fear not is a constant call to believers. Fear not. So these words, without spot, steadfast, and shalt not fear, are true gospel ingredients of preaching. It's his context, but his language is good. And it's just that it works. Because if you do that, he says, thou shalt forget thy misery. Yeah, that's true. But it isn't the reason for Job's misery. He's got that wrong. His application is wrong. And there's a lovely expression here. And you'll remember it as waters that pass away. It's rained like mad and the waters are rushing down to the sea. But each bit of water is only there for a split second and the thing you'll remember is gone. Absolutely gone. Wonderful expression. The possibility that a man may put away his past and change and be totally different is a wonderful concept. But Job wasn't in that situation. And he's getting better. And thine age shall be clearer than the noonday. Well, now, that's a wonderful passage in Isaiah 58. I think Isaiah takes it straight from here. That would be my understanding of it, that the Holy Spirit moved him. He was well read in the scriptures. He loved this particular passage and he applies it evangelically. It is a wonderful passage. It comes from the richest part of Isaiah, those chapters in the 50s, and in chapter 58 particularly, twice he has this whole thing. Verse 8, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. And then verse 10, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, or out of obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. Isaiah there, on fire. And it's this. And David, when he says, these are the last words of David, a ruler must be. And then after he said what a ruler must be like, he says he'll be like the lights of the sun rising after clear shining after rain. Echoes of this passage in David. And thou shalt be secure because there is hope. Oh, wonderful. What is it that was missing between the Thessalonians and the Ephesian church that had lost its first love? Well, love was one thing. Faith was another, and hope was the third thing. And here he speaks of great things, evangelical things, but not quite as an evangelical would use them. But that's right, a believer trusting in the Lord Jesus shall shine forth as the noonday, shine forth as the morning, be secure, because there is Christian hope, hope in the Lord Jesus Christ of a glorious life to come. Yea, thou shalt dig about thee, and shalt take thy rest in safety. I think, in the mercy of the Lord, when we get to chapter 14, we shall see that the words of Job suddenly having his eyes opened by the Lord to see the truth of resurrection. It all begins with the words, there is hope of a tree. There is hope of a tree. And I think he's latched onto this verse here. It's before another friend intervenes. He is responding in verses 12, chapters 12, 13 and 14, to Zophar in particular. And he comes to this hope and digging. Now he doesn't mention digging, but he speaks of a tree that's being cut down. And there's hope of it. And it is the turning point from there to chapter 19, with bits of exceptions. He's begun to understand resurrection. and he rises to great heights. And this man's heights, thou shalt be secure, because there is hope. But one suspects that his hope is only the sort of Anglican hope. I hope I have a hope. And the hope is a bit vague, twice over, you see. Thou shalt be secure because there is hope. But if our hope in God is founded, then of course we do have a hope. Yea, thou shalt dig about thee, and thou shalt take thy rest in safety. Thou shalt lie down, and none shall make thee afraid, and many shall make suit unto thee. And of course the fun is that that's exactly what Zophar with the other two friends did, as far as Job was concerned, in chapter 42. They made suit unto him. They besought him to sacrifice for them and to offer up prayers for them when they were accepted. So, yeah, he did lie down. He wasn't afraid. And the three friends made suit unto him. But he can't resist his last barb after that wonderful passage of appeal. But the eyes of the wicked shall fail. They shall not escape. Their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost, of the yielding of their spirit, their soul to the Lord. And that'll be their end. He doesn't believe that the giving up of the ghost led anywhere. And that again starts Job thinking, and the Spirit leads him concerning what happens when the spirit is separated from the body. What happens to the body? He doesn't deal with the soul. But the spirit, of course, returns to him who gave it. And as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. So here we have Zophar. Though he doesn't say he's confused and doesn't believe he's confused, yet the chapter is confused. It has some fine things. Here is a man of intellect, but he's governed by his anger because this man has opposed his doctrine. And he's full of viciousness. You're a liar. You've said you're pure. You've said you're clean. Oh, that God will open his eyes and open his lips and speak against you. All these sort of things. And it nullifies his appeal. He's not credible. He would be credible giving carnal advice in secular situations with the remnant of the knowledge of God that had been handed down. But as for the evangelical faith to which Job had attained, he was miles away from it. And as it has always been, the ones who are called by God are opposed by the ones who are of the flesh. And here you get the sort of thing that's happening and how they attack. And Job's reply is in the beginning of the next chapter is just magnificent. Sure you're right, he says with great sarcasm. May the Lord bless us and help us in our understanding of his word. And perhaps if someone spoke to us like that, we might be a bit afraid. And we see here that we may put our trust in what the Lord has given us in his word. And when men rise up against us and may say all sorts of things against us, we do not have to be afraid or concede our ground when we know in the Lord that we are right. On the other hand, we have to bear in mind that this man's boot was on the other foot and he thought he was right. So if we think we're right, we have to be calm and we have to not be fierce in our arguments. We'll make truth discourtesy. We have to be sure that we understand how to present the appeals of the gospel and the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.